Okay, all right. All right, well, once again, we're taking this morning's classes to just deal with this other issue of God's Jehovah name. Once again, following our kind of five-point outline that we're kind of following through the Exodus stage, the first of which is God's Jehovahness and His grace and the educating of Israel into that Jehovah name. And we're here in Exodus 15 through 18 now, looking at those five trials of their education. And in this second session, we're going to just briefly cover the last four. We covered the bitter waters trial there, and when I say covered it, we just mentioned it. But that's the first one there in Exodus 15, 22 through 27. You should be back in Exodus. Let's look at chapter 16, and we're going to put the second one on our board here, which is the hunger in the wilderness of sin. And let's just take a look at this in chapter 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Man. Sometimes you think you have it bad. Moses, you know, I could just see it's a good thing they didn't have my father as their leader, because he wouldn't have taken this at all. And when it's verse 4, and then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. There's the proving again. Whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses said to Aaron, unto all the children of Israel, even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. All right, now this whole chapter is dealing with this, and really needs to be read, and read carefully. We're just going to point out a few things here, but there's some great details in all of this. And by the way, this is where an education should be had for us when, and I think I've brought this out before, when you will see, even in our program, in this dispensation of grace with us Gentiles and the church, the body of Christ, Paul himself will deal with churches and assemblies and people in those assemblies and murmuring against one another. And that kind of thing, not only do we understand causes the divisions, the schisms, and all of those kinds of things that are just so abhorrent to a body, but the real generating of what murmuring is to God and what that means to him is all really understood and appreciated back here when he develops this, even though it's not our program. But boy, we really get an education into all of that. So just one of those things to point up that you need to pay attention to. Well, obviously they're hungry. And again, casting your eye back up to verses 2 and 3, especially, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord, not even by the hand of the Egyptians. Would to God that God just drowned us in the Red Sea along with the Egyptians. It didn't matter. just kill me, Lord. Kill me now. Remember the flesh pots that we did eat to the full, and you've brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And so anyway, it's just amazing that they didn't they what I If I were Moses, I'd say, didn't you just sing a song one chapter ago? You just sang a song describing why God brought us out of slavery, and you extolled him and praised him and all of those kinds of things. And you, again, how short the memory is. And in verses 4 through 8, as we read down through there, that you again have pointed up to you some things about this whole issue of God raining from heaven down the bread in a certain rate. And as you go down through here, I want to point your attention to let's pick it up at verse 11. Let's go verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know, pardon me, that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. By the way, the word manna means, what is it? And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather it, every man, according to his eating, and omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. These details are incredible. And Moses said, let no man leave of it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearken not. Here's just one command. They hearken not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and the bread worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Makes you wonder what it smelled like following this group. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and see that which you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning, and Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord, and today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, there shall be there shall be none. All right, very simple. Here's how they did. Came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. No kidding. It's just like putting a sign up saying, do not enter, and they enter. I mean, how clear. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Once again, they're not at Mount Sinai yet, but he is putting that contrast in front of them. He's really given them a great pre-view and pre-education of what's going to be taking place. See, verse 29, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day of bread 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. I don't know. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Okay, that sounds tasty. And the Lord said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord and keep to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. And then he says, now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. And boy, that I'm glad that clarified everything. All right. Lots of great, great details in this again. But all that I just read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter points up Israel's total inability to keep any kind of commandments or statutes God would give them. And once again, he's doing exactly what verse 4 says. He is going to these first two trials. The word prove is connected with these first two. He's going to prove them. The next three are going to underscore their inability to deal with God on the basis of their own performance. He's proving them, and then the last three are going to come along and just expose how unable they are to ever perform in a way in which they could merit their own whatever, their own holiness, their own righteousness, their own food, their own health, their own victories in battle, any and all of those things. And again, that points out the fact that there was a lot to be considered with moving this group of people from Egypt, which looks like on the map a relatively small distance from Egypt up into the promised land. But God had all of those things in mind when they thought he didn't think any of this out. And this is a very common accusation made against God to this day by people. You didn't think this out very well. Or you didn't see this problem coming, did you? Or something along those lines. It's just amazing what the human heart will do to try to escape their own pride, arrogance, and inability. All right? So, again, we could say other things about this, but as I say, I want to get this all in. You can study some of these things out and have fun with some of these things on your own. They are fun to deal with and yield a lot of great truth. But let's move on to the third one, the no water. They first of all, they had bitter waters. Now they're going to end up with no water. Come over to Exodus chapter 17, and let's pick it up at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel sojourned from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. That's a problem. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, now they just went through this problem not being able to drink water, whether they had it or not. They had it, but it's bitter. But now I think that's very telling that God gives them two nearly identical issues, and each time they screw it up. And the Lord pitched the commandment of the Lord, they pitched at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us? I've heard this before. And our children and our cattle with thirst. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? I like that he used the choice of preposition he uses. He doesn't say, what shall I do with them? He says, what shall I do unto them? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel. There's something he's going to demonstrate to the heads of the elders of Israel. And thy rod, now this is something we didn't get back at the Red Sea, but this is the rod that goes all the way back to the plagues, and you're probably all familiar with that. But take thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go, and behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. By the way, that's a very carefully chosen word. He doesn't say thou shalt hit the rock or strike the rock. He says thou shalt smite it. That's very carefully chosen. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the children of the Lord, or because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, the reason why I said that, not to just leave you hanging, the reason why that smite issue is important is because when they end up going through the 40 years of wilderness, they're going to end up with no water again, right? And God says, okay, what I want you to do, Moses, is I want you to speak to the rock and it'll give water. And Moses, understandably, believe me, I understand it, it was so aggravated and so angry and so mad with the children of Israel, he didn't speak to the rock. He struck it twice. He smote the rock again. He wasn't supposed to. That means it was smitten here once, right? If he smites it again, how many times is it smitten? Twice. And it's very important that God uses, and it was that issue of Moses hitting the rock again, rather than speaking to it, he smote it. And it, you'll find when you go over to Numbers something, that when you find that, you'll find that word again. And when it's described as Moses smiting the rock. And if you come over to Isaiah 53, there's other places, the doctrine of the rock, that small case rock back there in Deuteronomy, is going to become the capital R rock. And that rock is Christ. That's who that rock represented. The rock doctrine is a great doctrine in God's Word. In Isaiah chapter 53, God describes the details of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. And look what he says there in verse 1. He says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," now he's going to talk about, who he's talking about here, to cut to the chase, is the Messiah. It's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken," there's our word, "smitten of God and afflicted. But he is wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And he's not talking about the kind of healings people talk about today. It's the national wound that could not be healed. He's healing that. He's going to prove that by the various hallmarks of the Messiah in performing certain healings, all of that. But what I want you to see is he says he was smitten of God. It's an incredibly important issue that God makes it clear the Son is never to be smitten twice. He is only smitten once. To say he's smitten twice is to say God did not do what he promised to do. That is a complete, everybody, sometimes this is taught kind of right, but not nearly as serious of a matter as what, this is so serious, God told Moses, because you did that, you will not be able to enter the promised land, and Moses was okay with it. I'm not saying it didn't grieve him, but Moses perfectly understood that. Moses never tried to argue with God and say, "Well, I think it was a pretty small thing. I mean, I just whacked the rock." And he didn't do any of that. Moses understood, and that issue becomes incredibly important, especially to the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel out in the book of Hebrews, which makes it very clear to him he did this once and once and for all, and that there is no second smiting. And the Bible, your Bible, your King James Bible, is so consistent to use that word smite and smitten because it's directing you to that particular issue. That's one of those fantastic things about the vocabulary control of that great book you hold in your hand. Anyway, back to Exodus chapter 16 now, and this hungering the no water at Rephidim. And man, there's a lot of things we could have said about manna, just a ton of things. But again, we're just getting these things out. This is God providing. He provided the waters being turned into purity so that they could drink it. He provided himself to bring food and sustenance to them. They had quail and manna, so their hunger was taken care of. Now they find themselves with no water. And notice there in verse 5, if you're back in chapter 17 at verse 5, and God said to Moses, go on before the people and take thee of the elders of Israel and take thy rod. He takes the rod of Jehovah. That's really the rod of Jehovah. That thing becomes the, and we're going to see that in the next one coming up. That rod is God's, that's God's rod. That's the rod of Jehovah. And it gets so well developed in all those 10 plagues and then the smiting of the waters at the Red Sea, all of that. That is God, that shows God's capacity. That rod is a visual aid for the nation of Israel and for all who care to look of the power and the authority of God. And it underscores his I am blank name, his capacity, his unlimited capacity, and his unlimited ability. And so, and by the way, you see that, you're going to see that coming up, preview of what we're going to, in the next one there in verse 9, when it says, and Moses said to Joshua, chooses out men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I stand before you on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. He knew that was the rod of God. That wasn't just Moses' rod. That was the rod of Jehovah. That was the rod of God. Well, notice that this no water test is kind of a duplicate of that first one, the first trial. Of their it's a near repetition, but this trial is designed to do something else. Once God takes them through the two that he talks about proving them, now they face one very similar to the first one. And this is genius when it comes to teaching and training. If something is so critical in these first two, if I was going to wisely check my children and check and make sure that they had learned their lesson, I'd produce something very similar. All right, did you learn from that first one? Let's check it out. So now they have no water, and that's by design. It was designed in these tests, these last three, and especially this one, to reveal the level of their education up to this time. It's one of those built-in beauties that God has in his word, where when he educates, trains, or edifies, he always builds into it places of markers of measurement where you can see if you've got it and see if it's actually working. And this is a trial designed to reveal their education level up to this time. And this is especially designed to see if they had learned about his Jehovah name and his grace from that first grade class of education and that first course of the bitter waters trial. And that's why you have down there in verse 7, you have the answer. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They could look every day during the day and every night, and they could. This is just amazing that they can't. But again, I look at myself and see how amazing it is for me to realize how distrustful I am at times, and those same kind of things creep up and crop up in my own thinking. So it reveals their education and clearly manifests their heart when they say whether the Lord is among us or not. So they failed that one. So what do? We immediately hit them with a fight. Now they're going to have to do battle. And beginning in verse 8, down through verse 16, the rest of that chapter, they face Amalek. And now they're going to have to do battle with Amalek. Look at verse 8. And then came Amalek, and he fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. I don't know if this is where they got Ben-Hur or not, but there's Hur. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Man, I can't believe. You talk about your hands being numb, you know, all the blood running out of them. That's all day long. And Joshua, I love this word, discomfited. I remember reading, George Patton wrote a couple books. One of his books was, what was the name of it? It was The Lessons He Learned from World War II. It is a short title. War was in the title. I can't remember the name of the title. But anyway, War as I Knew It, exactly. War as I Knew It. And he writes about the landing on Sicily, and he said, of course, he just walked up. Now they're shooting and blowing stuff up and everything, and he did not like foxholes. He was not much on foxholes. He did not like digging in. He thought the only way, you got to get off a beach for one thing, and that's true. You don't want to be digging foxholes on a beach. You got to move. And knowing his salty language and everything, the way he wrote it in his book is, he said, I came upon a foxhole of soldiers, and they were receiving incoming fire, and he said, I shamed them out of their hole. That's all he said. You just wonder, what did he do or say to shame them? But he shamed them out of their hole. And this is one of those instances where you look at it and you think about that when you see you see the terminology that's used here. He discomfited, and that's a great word. We don't use that word very much anymore, but there's great meaning in all of that that we can't really go into right now. Well, we might talk about it here in a moment, but well, in fact, discomfited actually is to make something actually weak, prostrate, and to vanquish it is what it finally ended up being. In our English, it means to rout someone, to defeat, to overthrow, to scatter, to vanquish. And you can have fun. Most of you have crab synonyms and stuff like that to find out why that's more excellent than any other expression for that. But that's a great word. I love it when we kind of, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That's how he did it. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it. Here's another Jehovah. We're going to fill in the blank now. The short form, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. And I'll explain Nissi here in just a moment. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. All right. In this particular event or this particular trial of their education, Amalek is going to end up kind of being a representative of the satanic policy of evil against the nation of Israel. They're starting to now confront an enemy. And this particular enemy at this particular time is kind of represented as that satanic policy of evil against the nation now, even though they've come up against this before, but now it's as an organized nation. threatening to repossess Israel, Satan's land. They're threatening to come up and repossess the land that Satan now has claimed for his hotbed, his headquarters, his place, trying to take that away from God. And this in a nutshell, we're going to have some things that will be really dealt with as Israel's program goes on. And here Israel is educated in God's Jehovahness and grace to handle any direct attacks from Satan's policy of evil. He can handle any of those direct attacks. And again, we have this issue where Moses is going to take the rod of the Lord, and all of this is symbolic and represents to Israel certain things. And one of these things is, again, God's unending capacity. And it's depicted as Moses held up his hand, and he held up the rod of God, verse 9. And in verse 11, when that rod is held up, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, verse 11 says, that Israel prevailed. And he's got Aaron and Hur. Hur, by the way, was kind of a chief assistant to Moses and Aaron, kind of the executive officer, the XO. And so they held Moses' hands up, held up the rod of God, held up the power of God. Now being held up is exalted. And Israel, what? Is a great illustration, especially for children. If it goes this way, we win. If it goes this way, we lose. Win, lose. Win, lose. How easy is this? What does this represent? God's power, his ability, his capacity. When the power of God is exalted and held up, we win. When the power of God is abased and let down, we're vanquished and overthrown ourselves. It's really that simple. And there's some very profound things in simplicity. But that's really what he's doing here. And what he's doing is he comes along and he says there in verse 14, he says, write this for a memorial. A memorial is to preserve, and a memorial preserves and assists your memory. It was to be written down in order to preserve the memory of these events so that it would provide, by that preserved memory, a basis for further learning. This was not the end. This was just... This, if it sounds grade schoolish, it is grade schoolish. This is not the end. This is going to be built and built and built upon. Those of you, David's here today, and his dad is here today, both of which have taken courses in nuclear physics. Whatever you take in nuclear physics, even when you get into quantum mathematics and quantum physics, it's all built upon 1 + 1 = 2. It's all built upon what they learned in grade school in addition and subtraction, which is where my mathematics ended. Anything past that, I go cross-eyed. I don't know what it is about numbers, but they do that to me. You could say there's a lot of other things that I didn't learn well either. But this was the very elementary learning that's going to be furthered. It's going to give greater education that's going to be put in place on top of it in the future. But it was to be especially repeated, notice, and rehearsed in the ears of Joshua. Why? Well, Joshua is going to be the one that's going to actually take them in and face all the battles, him and Caleb. And it was to be rehearsed. When it's interesting, our English word rehearse comes from a French word that means to plow again. Plow it again. Plow it again. Plow that row again. You make it firm and set it in place in Joshua's mind based upon what he's going to be in the future. Again, cast your eye to verse 15. You have a Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Nissi. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And here, and again, we'll show these on the board in chart form or on a thing later on, but not today. Here Israel, even before they ever get to Mount Sinai, they end up having to deal with an army of opposition, a Gentile army of opposition, Amalek and his army. And again, Israel's being educated into that basic regarding of the Lord's Jehovah name and themselves regarding what they're going to have if they're ever going to be what God's plan and purpose and design calls for them to be. They need a Jehovah Nissi. Nissi is the Hebrew word, and that's the way it would be transliterated, N-I-S-S-I, Nissi. And it'd be N-I-S-S-Y in Hebrew, but it's Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Nissi means a military banner, a victorious military standard. Again, it's likened to, oftentimes talk about the fact that if you ever see the president or any big event that deals with the military, for instance, if the president gives the Medal of Honor and you have the opportunity to see that, or if you even see high-ranking officials of the Pentagon, you see the flags of the military behind them. There's five of them. Well, there'd be six now, right? Because now we have the Space Force. And you know what kind of battles they're going to fight. But on all of these, like the Army, the Navy, the Marine Corps, the Air Force, Coast Guard, you'll see a flag, but then you'll see the thing has got like the Marine Corps flag, the official Marine Corps flag. And they do this at some football games, you'll see. Those flags have all these streamers, and the Army, the Navy, and the Marine Corps have got tons of them. And they're these little ribbons that come down, and they're attached to the top, and they only come down a little ways, but it looks like there's 100 of them on some of those. Those are called battle streamers, and every major battle that we won in our wars is given a streamer. So, for instance, on the Marine Corps flag, one of those little streamers will say Iwo Jima. And one of those little streamers will say Guadalcanal. One of them will say Tarawa, and on and on and on. And the same for the battles that were fought for the Army, the Navy, and all of that kind of thing. Those battle streamers, those are Nissi streamers, to put it that way. Those are streamers of military victorious. They're a standard of military victory. And by the way, just as a sidelight, there is only one, I may have said this many times, but there's only one military college, West Point Naval Academy, Air Force Academy, of all of the military academies in the United States, there's only one that has a battle streamer, and it's not West Point, and it's not the Naval Academy, and it's not the Air Force Academy, and it's not the Coast Guard Academy in New London. It's VMI. Virginia Military Institute has one battle streamer from the Civil War, and it's the Battle of New Market. And they're the only military institution in the United States that has a battle streamer. I just hope that the woke people don't get a hold of that, because they're going to go right after that thing. Yeah, they'll destroy it. Yeah. But if you ever see VMI and see their parade, and when they present the VMI flag, the official flag, there's that one battle streamer hanging on it. That's a sign of military victory. And when he says this to them in verse 15, Israel, even before they ever get to Mount Sinai, are to recognize God is going to fill in that blank. I am your conquering hero. I will be the one who will fight for you. I will be your Nissi. I will be your military victory standard. And if you've got the standard, if you have the military, you've got the victory. All the victory in the battle has gone before that. The issue being one of God being Israel's victorious conqueror or victorious conquering hero. He was to be that to them. And you've got Amalek there. Verse 16, look at verse 16 once again. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's another theme and a thread of doctrine that runs through the Bible, that Amalek does really embody that satanic policy of evil, and one day the man of sin that will come onto this world. And there'll be a time when God looks at all of that satanic plan of evil and that which Amalek represented, and he's going to destroy it off and do exactly what he said here. It will be destroyed off the face of the earth. All right. Well, real quickly, the final one. So God will be everything they need. He's filling in the blank. He's proved them, tested them at Rephidim. He's given them another Jehovah Nissi name, Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Nissi with Amalek. And now in chapter 18, we have this whole chapter dealing with Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro. And we'll just read a little bit of this very quickly. It says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of what God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom. For he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses to the wilderness where he was encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, boy, he likes stressing he's his father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord had delivered these, recounting these trials, how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, to whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. Look at what this Gentile is saying. Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. All right? Stop right there for just a moment. Jethro, from verse 1, we know was a priest of Midian. He was a Kohen. He was a chief ruler, a priest of Midian, but he was a Midianite. Now, Midian is one of those Gentile areas on the Transjordanian side of the Promised Land. He was not of the seed of Abraham. He was a Gentile. And what you've got represented here in just two men, you have Moses representing the nation of Israel and Jethro representing the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, this one Gentile man who represents the Gentiles, and I say represents, I say it's what God is representing with them, is that Jethro, this Gentile, has had an impact made upon him. He is impressed, and he is supposed to be. The Gentiles are supposed to be very impressed with this little nation running around and with what God is doing with this nation. He's going to put down. Remember, these nations are steeped in paganism. These nations go back to the Tower of Babel. These nations now have all of these gods, and this ungodliness and this wickedness has been developing and developing, and Satan has spurned it on and all of this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, here comes Jethro, who hears from Moses' mouth what God has done, and he's impressed. And this is not because of Moses or because of the nation of Israel, but because of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, above all these other gods. And he'll express this in a moment. And notice that the principal education of this trial has to do with that impact that the nation of Israel is to make on the rest of the world, the Gentile world. Israel is designed for this. This is how God made and designed them. And you'll notice as we read through verses 8 through 10 there, the impact issue, an impression of the truth. The truth is being made. And notice again, verse 10, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He didn't doubt that this happened. This was truth to him. He was impressed that the truth concerning the capital L, concerning Jehovah. He's not at all impressed. If you read this carefully and pay attention, he isn't at all impressed with the performance of the nation Israel. He's not impressed with them at all. He's impressed with the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, Jehovah of Israel. And notice also there in verse 10 that the impact and blessing to come upon the world, the Gentiles through Israel, will be absolutely not because of any of their law keeping. And that's what will finally happen as well. When you get out, I've been tempted to, but I've been, let me just do it. When you get out here, and these things that were set back here, and especially like in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I know we're in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy, but even here, when you the issue of Moses and Jethro is going to be fully realized right out there when one day Christ does the deliverance, when Christ does the avenging, when Christ establishes his kingdom and becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. During that kingdom, that first initial millennial reign of Christ, the initial millennial kingdom, when that thing is set up, the Gentiles are going to be impressed. They're going to be impressed not by how well this nation kept the law. They're going to be impressed by how well God's Jehovahness delivered them by his grace despite all of their failure. That's glory. That's the issue that's not their performance that Jethro was impressed with. He was impressed with the Lord God. Also, that he wasn't concerned at all about how well they kept the law. All right, very quickly, just a couple more things to notice here, and we'll be done. Look at verse 11. Look at the impression on this Gentile priest. I know that the capital, I know that Jehovah is greater than all gods. Now we're getting somewhere. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Notice that great impression made upon this Gentile. This is the trial that educates, the education that directly confronts Moses and the leadership of Israel with the very issue of God's Jehovahness and grace, really like no other. It's sometimes not so much thought of that way, and that's a shame. But this one is really one of the biggest displays of God's Jehovahness and grace than any of the others. Because the bitter waters, the hunger, the no water, and even the battle with Amalek, even though Amalek was a Gentile, was really more focused inwardly. This one is focused upon the impact that Israel was designed to make upon the whole world. And that third aspect of the covenant made with Abraham, that you will be a blessing to all the families of the world will be blessed in thee. And it directly confronts Moses and that leadership of Israel with that issue of God's Jehovahness and grace. And this, again, is a trial educating Israel in the fact that the only hope they will ever have of being a blessing to the Gentile world that God has designed for them to be is for God's Jehovahness and his grace to make the impression for them on those Gentiles, which was beginning to happen right here with Jethro. And of course, you know how it turns out. That's not really what happened at all over the course of Israel's history so far. In fact, I want you to see just a couple things here in closing that I think is important to tie this together, bring this to a close in the best way I know how to do it. Come over, let's leave this. Come over to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And we'll go back to this one. Zechariah chapter 8. Okay, yeah, you're going off. I know I'm out of time. All right, real quick. Verse 1. You really ought to read the entire chapter. But this is what Israel actually becomes. Verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And I was jealous. This, by the way, Zechariah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. So Israel has gone from back here with Moses, and they now incurred all five courses of punishment from that law contract. And now you know they're in trouble, because they're going to have to go through the Lord's day of wrath. And this also is stage-setting material for the time in which Christ himself comes here. This is the state the nation was in. Verse 2, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, a holy mountain. That's out there when it gets established. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for every age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. That's when he's looking out there when kingdom is set up on this earth. And saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in thine eyes of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in thine eyes, saying the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people of the east country and from the west country, and I'll bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. But watch this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in those days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any place for him that went or came out because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now, he says, I will not be unto the residue of this people as the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens will give her dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen. That's not what Moses was to Jethro. He was a blessing to him. This is what Israel became. Did they learn their lesson? No. As you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. So again I have thought in these days to dwell unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment. And so forth and so on. Let's see. Now there's a lot of other things. I'm so far out of time. I don't have time to go down through this. But it comes down and culminates in the fact that he contrasts what they were throughout their history, culminated in that fact that they are a curse among the heathen. Look at how it ends here. He says, what's going to happen out here when God in his Jehovahness and grace is making the impact upon the Gentiles It says the inhabitants of, verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations, these are Gentiles, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Russia going to pray in before the Lord in Jerusalem? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, last verse, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the impact that God in his Jehovahness is going to make, albeit through the nation of Israel one day, but it is not because of their performance, it's because of his Jehovah name. And that whole scenario gets boiled down to just two men back there in Genesis chapter 18, to Moses and Jethro. And it becomes such a great trial, so to speak. So really, there's more information on all of this than what we've gone over here, but the major principle of that fifth trial of Israel's education with Jethro and Moses is that Israel by design is to make an impact on the world. That's why one day they would be called the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But they are not to do that, ever do that, based on their own performance and their own works, but to do it based upon God's Jehovahness and his grace. And you'll find Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah are replete with that contrast between what they were designed to be and what they were because they tried to foolishly do it based upon their own performance. Well, by this point, we end chapter 18 of Exodus, and Israel's prepared for the offer of the law contract at Mount Sinai. And before we deal with anything like that and deal with the five courses of punishment, I do want to take at least one class and just give you, whether we deal with it in any detail or not, at least give you the seven Jehovah compound names and see where they line up with Israel's feasts. And I think we can do that real quick. Again, I know everybody here has been through all of this morning. I've tried to do this for those who need it. Sometimes those who need it aren't here. I hope they get it. And it just shows you, after 30 years of ministry, I still have a lot to learn about how to deal with things. But we'll continue on with this anyway, and hopefully it's been beneficial as a reminder to us and help to flesh out our understanding of God's timeline through the Bible. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's a very negative impact. I think it ebb and flows, but I think, and again, this is just my thinking, but it seems to me, as I've looked at what Israel's doing and the value of their land and everything, they may, somewhere in all of that, this is our land, this is the promised land, somewhere in all of that, to even say that every possible detail is left out of that. It's just God told a guy named Abraham, which was one of our forefathers, this was our land, and by golly, this is our land. I mean, that's about as shallow as they go with it, most of it. And again, I think it's one of those things that somebody asked me, they said, well, would I consider getting a Jewish priest to come in here and tell us what he believes and everything? And I said, no. But that's something we could do on our own. That's not what we're doing here. This isn't a church of apologetics and that kind of thing, but it's something that could easily be found out even on the internet, I suppose. I don't think that their conception of what the promised land is for, they see it as for them, all right, which is true, but it's not just for them. It's for them to become the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which includes being a blessing to the rest of the world. And they're in no way, shape, or form able to perform that right now because they have rejected the entire New Testament. So they've rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ, as their Messiah. So in that sense, they're worse. Yeah, in that sense, they're worse. I would not at all be surprised before Christ comes back, it wouldn't surprise me to see Israel go back under Gentile rulership. They don't need to in order for the Word of God to remain true, because whether they get together, and that land that they have right now, I mean, that's an embarrassment. That's like saying the United States is our country, and all we have is Rhode Island. That's it. And it's such an embarrassment they can't even deal with the Palestinians. So it's really a quagmire that is almost impossible for anybody to deal with. Well, the United States certainly isn't going to settle it. And they're not going to settle it. It'll probably just be fighting against those two sides until Christ comes back. But whether they have some kind of United Nations recognized nation, Jesus doesn't recognize the United Nations, I'm sorry to say. So their recognition as a nation is still under the times of the Gentiles. So it doesn't matter. They're still under the times of the Gentiles. But yeah, they're. I don't know. As I've taught at this time and at this point in my life, I am curious about some of that. It is curious. What? How does a Jew see that? You know, how do they? I don't know. I just haven't really sat down with them, I suppose, and talked with them about it. That's not why he's saying that. He's talking about the body of Christ. Yeah. That in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor... Well, those are actually identifying... Those are identities that the rest of the world does have. But those identities don't exist in Christ. We are one in Him. Yeah. Right, yeah. And if I am, then I've been taught by Romans what it means to think in terms of that body and think in terms of others being members of the body, and that it's not a woman or a man or a Jew or a Gentile or free or bond, but they are, you know, God uses several illustrations just like He does with the creature. The creature is both a building and it's also a living entity. So are we. We're a building and we're a living entity. And we're the temple of God and we're also a living body. And in that living body function, if we start making decisions based upon those identities, other than that, that is a fellow person. That's why even looking at an unbeliever, you know, what do you see? A black person, a white person, a queer person, a trans person, what do you see? I see a person for whom Christ died, and the only matter here is that, to a lost person. The rest of it's unimpressive. I don't care what color your hair is. Yeah, yeah. Israel is existing as any other nation exists to this day. Yeah.
It's not special in God's eyes whatsoever.
No.
In fact, it's repulsive that they reject.
Yeah, yeah. It's a blot, but they still have to exist, and in that's true. But what that does is that alleviates us from this idea. And some people get so hypersensitive about Israel. And I mean, you'll see it. Especially in times of political upheaval, you'll see Christians and churches and preachers preach sermons on it and say, well, you can't, you know, they'll look through Joe Biden's career, they'll look through Trump's career, and they'll find, oh, he said something bad about Israel, and God said, I'll curse them that curse thee, and so that's why our country's in such bad shape today. That is not true. And that makes it so you're not hypersensitive about saying, well, Israel did X, Y, Z, and that was a stupid thing to do, and not think that God's going to strike me with lightning because I said that. I'm not saying something against Israel in the sense that God meant that. And so that's a total mishandling of scriptures. But that's the way Israel's dealt with. There was a guy down in Texas, a big, heavy set guy, down there in San Antonio that I don't know if he's still there or not, but I mean, he got to the point where he would go to Jerusalem, he'd come back and he'd wear prayer shawls in the pulpit and all this kind of thing and have a big bag of salt up there for the salt covenant and all this kind of stuff and think that he was somehow, that made him more holy. That didn't make him more holy, it made him more stupid. That's spiritual stupidity and biblical mishandling of the Bible. And so that's where we are today. But Israel, to get this understanding helps you realize why God operates with them and why he gets so upset with them. It's just not a matter of simple disobedience. It's a matter of what they were designed to be, and they're turning their back on all of that. So hopefully that helps clarify. Didn't muddy the waters up. Okay. Well, I went kind of long, but you went longer. It's okay. It's a rainy afternoon. You're just going to go home and take a nap. All right. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together, of meeting together. We thank you for this place that we can meet and for all that your grace has done and provided for us on a daily basis. Thank you, Father, for this timeline of understanding, appreciating how it develops and how that we can read our Bible in light of it to have some clarity and some understanding and a framework in which to place all of these things that you say and do. And so, Father, we do thank you for these things. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us and for the being the members of the new creature, the body of Christ, right now in this dispensation of grace. And we just pray that we will continue in our godly edification, in our conforming to the image of your Son, and that you may continue to receive the honor and glory from it. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.